This is the third of a series on the makeup of the New Testament. I left off speaking last week about the four Gospels, why God gave us four Gospels, and mentioned that they are not four reporters' accounts of an event. There are no errors, but they will not harmonize perfectly, yet they are not four accounts. And I said a number of other words that you'll find on the tape last week if you were not here. But to continue, to show some examples of what I'm talking about, this morning I would like to deal with mainly examples. In the book of Luke, we see the phrase, the kingdom of God, about 39 times. The kingdom of heaven, we don't find at all in the book of Luke. Not one time does Luke ever mention anything about the kingdom of heaven. He just says kingdom of God. Matthew, on the other hand, writing to Jews rather than Gentiles, says the kingdom of God only four times. Instead of 39 times, he does mention it, which makes the connection, but only about four times. Whereas he says kingdom of heaven that Luke never mentions 37 times. So we have Luke saying the kingdom of God almost entirely, and we have Matthew saying the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's no such thing. They are the same thing. There have been debates in times past between theologians as to whether they refer to the one and self-same event or not. If you just stop and think about the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom? He said the kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you, so he's not talking just about a kingdom that's up there. But we are citizenships, our citizenship is in heaven, and the kingdom of heaven has come nigh. And there's no king without a kingdom, and no kingdom without a king. And of course, God is the king of the kingdom of heaven. But they mean the same thing in the general essence. Every time you say the same thing in a little different way, there's a slight different shade of truth that you're bringing in, however. Now, one gospel tells of Christ's first visit to Jerusalem. Another tells of his last visit to Jerusalem. One gives a partial account, and another gives a less complete account. I don't think any of them ever give a completely complete account on any one thing. Whatever you read is certainly written in great brevity, and certainly more was done and said than we read on the pages. The scripture makes it clear that we know very little of what Jesus really said. One gives some things in a partial account, and another gives some other things in a partial account, and they're both true. Anything that one says is true, and it never contradicts another. It is supplementary, or there is some explanation for it. Now, Christ spoke in Aramaic. That was the common tongue. You see, in the Old Testament, they spoke Hebrew. But the Jews were taken captive into Babylon. For 70 years, which means a new generation of people grew up, and then another generation even grew up, and they grew up speaking the Chaldeic language. But the old folk are certainly going to keep on with Hebrew. But they're going to learn a lot of Chaldeic phrases. The young ones are going to learn a lot more Chaldean than the old ones. But they're also going to hear a lot of Hebrew at home. And they're going to pick up, and they're going to have their own transliterations. And their own little cliches will have been developed during that time in Hebrew about the Chaldeans. There's going to be a mixture that's going to evolve. And the time they came back to their own land, they were speaking a mixed Hebrew-Chaldeic language, which is we call the Aramaic. And as a matter of fact, by the time the first century rolled around, the time of Jesus Christ, only the scholars in Jerusalem and Palestine spoke Hebrew. It was lost to most of the Jews. They spoke Aramaic. At all of the feasts, however, and at all of the synagogue readings, they always read in Jerusalem the holy word in the sacred, what they called the sacred Hebrew tongue. They would never read it in any other tongue. Howbeit, down in North Africa, the Alexander the Great had taken over the empire much earlier, and hieroglyphics and the Egyptian language, spoken language, was a dead language. The Jews and the Egyptians alike, and everyone, even the Romans in North Africa, spoke Greek. Now, that is not to say they didn't also speak the Roman language or whatever, but they spoke Greek. That was the main language down there. And the Bible was translated, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, 285 B.C., and that's called the Septuagint. They read that in Egypt. They read the Old Testament in Greek. In the New Testament, in the Palestine, they would never do that. They read it in Hebrew. They always had a translator stand by them who translated in Aramaic. All Jews understood Aramaic. No matter what land they were scattered to of the diaspora, they knew Aramaic. Now, the countries were small and close together. They were very bilingual. Most people spoke several languages, at least to some extent. And in Palestine, everyone knew Aramaic. And the Koine Greek, which was a street Greek, everybody could speak that. Some of the unlearned people couldn't write it, but they could speak it. The Attic Greek, the classical Greek, was the international language of his day, coming from the Ionic, from Alexander the Great. And all the scholars and the doctors and the poets and everyone wrote in Attic Greek, which was not an awful lot different than Koine Greek. Koine Greek was just more like Americanization of the English language. Street Greek, they call it. Had their own little cliches and so forth, like always develop. Each person knew the language of the land that they were in, each Jew. But as they came back for the three annual feasts to Palestine, they all conversed in Aramaic. That was their common tongue. And then the scriptures were read in Hebrew and translated into Aramaic. But when it came time to write the New Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it in Koine Greek. Now John and Peter were ignorant fishermen off the Sea of Galilee. They weren't scholars, but they wrote in Greek. But they were not writing in a language they did not understand. They were writing in the street Greek. They heard it everywhere. Koine Greek was very, very common. In fact, it was the most common language in Palestine, excepting for outside of the Jewish nation. And there were many Romans there, and there were Greeks there, and there were many people from many lands there. And they heard Koine Greek all the time, and they heard Aramaic all the time. Occasionally, they heard some Hebrew phrases. Now, Christ spoke in Aramaic, but he also spoke in some Hebrew. Not much, but particularly in phrases, certain phrases. Certain popular names and terms would be retained in the Hebrew. In fact, even the Aramaic retained certain Hebrew words, although at times they would transliterate. And Christ also spoke in some Greek, but not to any great extent, I'm sure. I'm sure it depended in that bilingual land to whom he was speaking to. And we see language have a way of having adaptions, and they adapt some things and borrow from each other until you get a little bit of a mixture put together. And so in the scriptures we see, in one gospel we see Hebrew word, and another one we see a Greek word. We see Tobiasa, we see a Hebrew, we see Dorcas, we see a Greek, we see Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonas. In one we see Petros, a Greek, in another. We see using different words for the same people because one is still in the Hebrew and the other is in the Greek. In fact, what you read in your King James Bible as speaking Hebrew, the scholars say really that's Aramaic. They still call it Hebrew, although it was Aramaic by that time. It was a Chaldean Hebrew. Now, and it was a Hebrew, it was a Chaldean language, mainly is more Chaldean than Hebrew, but is written in Hebrew characters. Now, Matthew ends with the resurrection. His book ends with the resurrection of Christ. Mark ends with the ascension. He's not only resurrected, but going up. Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit being given after he goes up. John ends with the promise of the out-translation of the saints someday. Each one has taken the other one a little bit further, each one has gone a little further in the truths that they've shown. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 23 for a moment, and we're going to compare the scripture in Matthew and the one in Luke, we'll see that one is written for Gentile ears and one is written for Jewish ears. Speaking of the same event, they said it differently. And they, as most people would say, quoted Christ differently. Matthew 23:27. Matthew has Jesus saying, in our English translation of his Greek, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Now this was written for Jewish ears. The Gentiles knew nothing of whited sepulchres. Yes, that was a Jewish custom. If a Jew crossed a grave, he was ceremonially unclean, according to the Levitical law, which they were scrupulously carrying out if they were either a Sadducee or a Pharisee. And I suppose even if, and also if they were an Essene. Anything but a backslidden Jew, Namahorez Jew, what the scripture calls sinner. And then they would have to go through a laborious purification ceremony. And it made no difference if they understood that they were crossing a grave. They wouldn't cross them purposely. But even if they did accidentally and say, uh-oh, that was a grave, then they were ceremonially unclean and had to go through the purification process. So the Jews had the custom of whiting their sepulchres so that they would not be stepped on or touched accidentally. Not accidentally walked over. They didn't want to have to go through the purification process. They didn't want to have to be ceremonially unclean. Now, if you look at the same event in the book of Luke, chapter 11, written to by converted Gentiles to Gentile ears rather than a converted Jew to Jewish ears, 11:44, we read it this way. He didn't say anything about whited sepulchres. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Now, you see, this was written so that the Gentiles would understand what he said to the Jews. Because he wouldn't understand, the Gentile wouldn't understand what he meant by whited sepulchres. They didn't know what that term meant. But when they said you're like graves that men walk over, they were like graves that men walk over and don't know they walk over them, it's becoming a little more clear what he is saying. Now, so this is not an account of a misquote. If one of these were a misquote, we say, well, one of them was what Jesus said and the other was just a paraphrase or a misquote because the person kind of forgot or he wrote it in his own words, as each court reporter was writing it as he remembered it, which was faulty, then we would have no full inspiration of the Bible. And then everything would be called in question, because if they can misquote this, misunderstand it, maybe they misunderstood that, it would throw the whole thing into a basket of lack of inspiration. And then that would contradict with other scripture that says all scripture is inspired of God. And then we'd have a contradictory Bible that you can't believe in, it'd throw the whole book into question. It's not an account of two writers, each forgetting the exact words of Christ, reported it to the best that they could remember. That's commonly found in books and in commentaries. But that would mean we have no full inspiration of the Bible. This is not a case of a Jew and a Gentile, each using terms familiar to them, each paraphrasing Christ. Because if each one is going to take the liberty to paraphrase in their own language what Christ said, then we do not have a full inspiration. We have men using their minds to change the words to mean what they feel it should mean, and we lack a full inspiration of the scriptures. And yet this is very commonly believed in scholarly circles and throughout America. But rather, this is the Holy Ghost, God himself, reporting the soul of the event, the meaning of what Christ said. The actual saying of Christ in words that they understood. Now let me elaborate on that a little further. I'm going to say that again, then I'm going to elaborate and give you examples. This is the God himself reporting the very heart of the matter, reporting the heart of what Christ really said in words that each type of reader could understand. God did not do any quoting. He just reported the heart of what he was saying, the meaning of what he was saying. Not the exact words, but the meaning. Because the words are not the important thing, the meaning's the important thing. Words can be less accurate. You report the words exactly, and you can end up missing the meaning. to different ears. He's interested in the meaning. He is not a legalist. He's not interested in the words, but the meaning. Words are only codes. The Holy Spirit is not quoting Christ. This is the Holy Spirit's book. He's not a reporter giving you a report of what Jesus did and then writing down and quoting him. This is his book. It isn't even Christ's book. It's God's book. And he decides how he wants to tell what was done and said. It's his book. So the question, well, which is what Christ really said, is an improper question. It presupposes, I mean, it shows that you don't understand. If you would make that kind of, if you ask that question, it shows you do not understand the nature of the book. Or you wouldn't be asking a question like that. And yet it's a very typical question by people who start thinking. It's improper for several reasons. It's improper because what Christ really said, is not words. Because words are just codes that convey an impression to the mind. The mind has to interpret that. If you say, I want to give you some poison, Pauline, you would say, he wants to kill me. But in German, I don't know, say, I want to give, I don't know how you say that in German, but poison in German, I understand, means gift. And as an English reader, if you would carry over that German word accurately, you would have an inaccurate idea. Therefore, you would not be reporting what he really said. As far as what he really said, you'd be only reporting the code words that your mind has to interpret to mean something. You see, you really hear with your ear, with your mind, because your ear is also, it's getting its vibrations. Vibrations. And it's going through, stirrup, the saddles, all this movement up to the nerve, and the brain interprets. And that is where the meaning is, and that's where you find out what is really said. You hear things said in a dream, huh? You see really with your mind, not with your eyes. The light enters, but you uphill. And I explained it somewhat last week, and those who saw that Moody Bible Institute film can understand that you really see with your mind, not with your eyes. You can see, you can let you shut your eyes at nighttime and have to see all kinds of things. And sometimes you see things you don't really see. And vice versa, because you're seeing with your mind tells you what it is. I saw a little duck. I took a duck one time up my Uncle Tom's when I was out trapping with him. He had a little yellow duck, came right up to the steps in the lake. I took it down and threw it back in the lake so his mama could have it. And I went out and walked up a road to a lookout tower, and came back, and there he was, right on the road. I saw that duck there, little feathers and yellow and everything, right there. I said, look, he followed us right up this road. I took one more step and turned into a leaf. I couldn't believe it. I took a step back and turned back into a duck. Well, what was I seeing? I was seeing uphill. I made a connection with what I just got through seeing, and he looked just like a duck at a certain angle and a certain spot. Now, what Christ really said was not words, which are codes that convey impressions to the mind, but the concept that the mind was meant to obtain by the codes. See, that's what he said, really said. That is the essence of it. The essence is not the code words that come out. The person says, aren't you going to go? Well, there isn't any such combination of words as aren't you going to go. You can't find that. You couldn't break that down in the English language, find it in the dictionary at all. But it has a meaning to people who know what slurred words mean. It's codes. It says the same thing as aren't you going to go. That's what it means, but it doesn't mean anything in an literally, but practically it does. And we say, well, he said this, and we go in a practical manner, not in the technical manner, because we're getting at what was really said is the point, not the code words. Sometimes I'll get up and I'll say Paul and I mean Peter. I'll say, you know, you misquote. You don't even know you did it. You say, God doesn't want us to go to heaven. And you mean God does want us to go to heaven. And half the people don't even get the mistake because their mind corrects it for them because they know what you mean. And the ones that hear you, they recorrect it and reinterpret it because they know what you meant. You see, the heart is not what you said. The real meaning is what you meant and what you mean to convey. What ends up in the mind is the true meaning. That's the important meaning, at least. Now, Christ is conveying to the soul, through the mind, something through conventional Aramaic codes, or if you prefer, words. Christ walked about with codes coming out of his mouth. He's putting vibrations out, vibrations from the throat and the mouth. And they went through the air jostling molecules, and they hit the tympanic membrane of the ear, and they jostled and came into a nerve, and they made an impression. And different people didn't even get the same impression of what he said. Nonetheless, he was conveying a thought to the mind by the use of codes. The important thing is not the words, but what he's really saying. I'm trying to lay this premise so you can understand what I'm going to say later on. Later, the Holy Spirit conveyed the true written Greek codes, with Greek words, to the Jewish mind through a converted Jewish penman who would understand those better, and in Matthew, and also in Luke, to a Gentile mind, he wrote through a Gentile penman the concept that the soul, meaning the reader, needs to understand through their mind of what Christ said and did. That's what he was doing. He told, Christ spoke in Aramaic codes, and he gave in a Greek code to this Jewish writer to Jewish people, and in a Greek code to this Gentile writer to Gentile people, the essence, in a way that they could understand what Christ said, the heart of what he said, in a more accurate way than if he actually gave it to them in Aramaic, if it was couched in a word in which they did not know the meaning. Now, there's no way, first of all, to accurately quote Aramaic by Greek. There is no way to do that. Anybody who knows languages knows that you cannot ever quote accurately from one language into another. Even if you try to be slavishly literal, word for word, you miss it. And then if you try to be free and get the heart of it, you still don't have it perfectly. There is no perfect quotation of what Christ said in Aramaic, in English. It has to go to Greek and it has to go into English. There's no way you're going to get the precise meaning and expressions because we don't understand even the idioms they used, and you would not convey the same impression to your mind. Therefore, you don't have the same thing. There's no way to do it perfectly. All you can do is an approximation in your own idiom by changing words. And there's no way to accurately quote something to one's mind and heart so that he understands something if he does not understand the terminology. There's no way to do that. God is speaking, I mean by that writing, to hearts. He is not a legal court reporter translator in a multilingual international court. And that's where most people put him. You see, first of all, he has to translate. Or if he's going to quote. But God didn't even translate. He just reported in a different language and the words that he wanted them to understand. He was not trying to translate or make. He was just telling them in Greek, in the way that he wanted understood what Christ was saying. That is the essence in the heart of what he was saying. The essence of it. Trying to get to the reality of it. If the Holy Spirit wanted accurate quoting, he would have inspired the writers to write in Aramaic. And then he would have had accurate quoting. And then it would have been to the individuals to themselves take the risk of translating and then interpreting that Aramaic into Greek, into English, and so forth. And even then, of course, they wouldn't get it perfect. There's no way they could do so. But you see, God knows that, and he also knows that the Bible would go into many languages. This wasn't written just for one people. It was written for everybody. He knew it would go into many languages, and he knows that there's no perfect way of translating, and he knows there would be many translations in each language. That is, each major language, at least. There would be many translations, each attempting to try to somehow get to the heart of that matter as those particular translators understood the theology and wrote in relationship to that. First of all, you have to understand the meaning before you even can translate, which involves your theology, which involves your checking the context and your understanding and revelation and so forth. And you can't even translate accurately unless you know the meaning. Sometimes what the Bible has done, the King James Bible, for example, they came down and there was two possibilities, and they didn't know. Because the Greek word could mean both, and the context could mean either, and so they purposely left it ambiguous. It came right down the center and left it ambiguous so that this school could the Puritans could interpret it this way, and the Calvinists could interpret it this way, because they had, the Puritans were the Calvinists, but the Puritans and the Anglicans, the non-Calvinists, they had two schools of thought, and they had two camps, and they split it down the middle so they each could interpret it their own way, and they weren't even sure which way it really should be, because they didn't know for sure what the meaning was. See, that happens. Now, and therefore, why relate the exact code word used if it will not be understood by the one he's writing to? And especially since translating is not word for word exchange. But translating is properly translating the idea. Not translating words, but the idea. So the Bible is the idea expressed so that it is understood by each time in each clime. So God wrote the Gospels. God wrote the Gospels. All of them. Let me give you some examples. The scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What are you going to do when you go down to the South Seas and you're going to translate that into some natives down there who never saw snow, don't know what snow is, and don't know the color of it? What are you going to do? This was faced by a number of veteran missionaries and missionary translating schools when they went down to the South. This wasn't the only place, but they had a lot of cases like this. They had to translate things that those people knew nothing about. And they had to find a completely different analogy. They had to say it was white as the seashells on the beach. Now, that was certainly not accurate to the Greek. But accuracy to the Greek would have left them with a cloudy mind knowing nothing, because they didn't know what snow was. So it was not, as they say, it was not accurate, but clear. Not the truth, but clear. But sometimes inaccuracy becomes more truthful to their mind, or more clear than accuracy. Because at least they're getting the concept. Christ, God wasn't so much interested in the fact that the whiteness was snow whiteness, as he was the fact that it was white, in analogy as opposed to black. It could be any kind of whiteness. He just gave an analogy. Mount Hermon sat there poking his nose up out of the air white year round and made a good point of reference. And so he used it. Now, in Job 41:18, for example, we have the word in the King James Bible, kneesings. By your kneesings. How many know what kneesings are? Aren't you English? Not very many know what kneesings are. Maybe you didn't even know that was in the Bible, but it's there. There's also another place called leasings. And that doesn't mean to lease something like to lease a trailer. And that means lying. But leasings, the Hebrew, we could have carried the Hebrew across. The Hebrew is at Eshah. Does that help any? Well, the King James Bible uses the Old English, leasings. The American Standard Version, which updated the King James language-wise, says sneezings. We're talking about Leviathan, his sneezings, you know, and belching forth fire, and it's given a very poetical description. It talks about his eyelids, like his redness of his eyes, like the eyelids of the morning, the sun coming up, the eyelids of the morning, a Hebrew poetic phrase. But here, the word is sneezings, but we have to even, see, words must change as language changes. So the idea is not in the code letters or sounds, but the meaning. So when you read in the ASV, his sneezings, you don't say, oh, now they took away the accuracy and changed it. It should be kneesings. See? No, you don't do that. Nor do you say it should be at Eshah, because we don't read, we're not Hebrew readers, most of us. To retain the same message, and by that I mean the same meaning, one must sometimes change the word said. And this becomes more accurate translation of the idea than the actual word said. For example, if it says, the scripture talks about killing people in a sword in Greek. That means, into the English mind, that you put them inside the sword and then kill them. But that isn't what he's trying to convey. They mean in the power of the sword. But we don't use it in a locative sense, we use it in an instrumental sense, so we translate it with. But the Greek word "en" doesn't mean with, it means in. You get another word "soon" meaning with. But so we forget all that and put into the English idiom that says they killed James or whoever talking about with a sword. Now, it's not as accurate, but it's more as to words, but it's more accurate as to meaning. And it conveys the thought to the English reader more perfectly than the more accurate translation. Let me give you another example now on Mars Hill, Acts 17, if you'll turn to it, please. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. We're going to learn something here about translations in the Bible. Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. This was in Athens. And he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, who therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." They had God. For the place. And just to make sure they didn't leave any out, they had one of them to the unknown God in case they missed one so he wouldn't be offended. And Paul was using this as an excuse to say, "You people are really religious. But you know, and should you be so careful of all these deities? But you know, there really is an unknown God. You don't know who you built that to. There is an unknown God, and I want to talk to you about this unknown God." I'd say, well, all ears, but if anybody can give them a revelation of an unknown God, they would want to know about it, see. And so use this as a very clever device to bring them Jesus. Because after all, they couldn't say, well, I don't know him, because they just admitted there was an unknown God, so therefore, if it was unknown to them, they couldn't plead innocent on the, couldn't reject it on the grounds that it was unknown. Because they already admitted that. He just wanted to tell them who it was. Now, this was written in the original Greek, penned in the original Greek by Paul. But we don't have the original Greek. We don't have it. That's one thing right now. But we do have a lot of Greek manuscripts, and we're quite certain that we have is so close to the original. In fact, in most cases, we know it's right on. Right on. But you see, even that point lets you know that God isn't a legalist. He expects you to be saved even if you don't have a perfect collection of manuscripts. And the world hasn't always had a perfect collection of manuscripts. And every so often I've read certain books, even the RSV and some others. They come along and say, you read the introduction that tells you, why another translation? Well, then it's supposed to tell you that back, you know, in the turn of the century, they found these ancient manuscripts, A, B, and Aleph, and so forth. And so there was need for the ASV from the King James and so forth. But now they have found these early papyri, the Chester Beatty papyri and Washingtoniness and all these others, P66 and P46 and so forth. And now they're back a couple centuries older. And therefore we, and if you know anything about these things and have checked them like I have, that's not even the truth. That's not, what they said was the truth, but it's not the reason for the translation. Because when they came to the Greek, they didn't even come close to it. They translated into something that was so free a translation, and the problem was not between the P66 and Aleph. They both said the same thing. It just made it the most saleable book. But the truth of the matter is that one has vindicated the other. There's almost no difference in the readings of them. And we've checked this out many, many, many times. And there's many scholars who say the same thing. It wasn't a valid reason why they made the translation. They weren't being that much more careful. In fact, they often were less careful. Now, if we read this in the accurate code, what's the accurate code? I'm going to ask Mike Sabin to come up here, if he will, and to read Acts 17:22 in the Greek. He's our Greek teacher in our school. I want him to read Acts 17:22. In the original words, because you want the original codes. See, how this will edify you.
Staphes de ho Paulos en meso tu aireu pagu efe andres athenaioi katapanta hos desi daimonasteros humas theoro.
Well, glory. Isn't that thrill you? Now, if you want it accurately, that's what you got. But now, let's look at an accurate code that's been translated into Greek and English, word for word. Now, we're following the kingdom interlineal, and we're taking the English underneath each Greek word, and we're taking a literal translation word for word, presupposing that they were literal, and they were being slavishly literal, so that's so slavishly literal that you couldn't often sometimes make sense out of it, but they're trying to take word, the primary meaning word for word, which is a very helpful device to have. It reads this way, male persons, Athenians, down all as more demon dreading you I am beholding. Now that was a little more, made a little more sense to us than the accurate codes that Mike read. But it did not still convey a real accurate impression. But we're getting something from it now. It was more clear to us what really was said and meant than the original codes. But now let's go a step further. Let's take the accurate code that's translated into English, but this time let's re-scramble the words into the English order. And then let's reassemble the words, English words, into new words according to the English idiom, saying it the way the English people say it, but keeping the literal meaning of each word. Now to do that, we'll use Rotherham's translation. Ye men of Athens, in every way, how unusually reverent of the demons ye are. Now that is more accurate impression to us of what Paul said or meant in the kingdom interlineal unscrambled. That's beginning to make a little more sense. But it still does not convey an accurate impression to us. The more we change from the literal, going down to the English idiom, being careful. Now I have to put that in, being careful. The more we change it, the more accurate the message is coming through. Now let's go a little further, show that. Let's take a translation slightly less literally than Rotherham, which is Darby's translation. Athenians. He didn't even put the word men in here. The other had male persons and men and Athens, those of Athens. He just called it Athenians. A little less literal. Athenians, in every way I see you given up to demon worship. Now that becomes a little more clear than how unusually reverent of the demons you are in every way and so forth, but it still does not give an accurate message. Now let's look at it as it's translated freely. Because I'm going to try to say it the way give the import of the heart. I'll give it to you in a number of translations. I perceive ye are very superstitious, King James Version. In other words, you are very superstitious people. Now that isn't what he said. But they're saying that's what he really meant, is you're very superstitious. I perceive that you're very religious. American Standard Version corrected it in their judgment that way. You're very religious people. You get all these deities out here. They feel that's what he meant, although he didn't use the word religious at all. I see that in everything that concerns religion, you are uncommonly scrupulous. New English Bible. Now, see, there he was trying to let them know that you're being very scrupulous in things about doing with religion. You get a little more of an understanding in Bill than what the other did. On every hand, I see signs of you being very devout. That's the 20th century. But it doesn't really let you know whether they're rightly devout or wrongly devout or whether it's demons or gods or whatever. But they feel that it's meaning that. My own eyes tell me that you are in all respects an extremely religious people. Phillips. The Greek didn't say anything about his eyes tell him, but they knew that his eyes were telling them this, as we would use that phrase, so he felt that would be a way. Now, if you were done in free translation, so now you're done in free translations, you're not word for word, you have to try to capture the thought in your own mind and to put it out. You are very much given to the worship of divinities, John Brodus. Now, these are less accurate literally, but they're more clear to the sense of what Paul was trying to convey, because he really wasn't talking to them about demons in the way that we understand demons. And it wasn't coming to their minds as demons, like we do. They didn't even believe in demons as we do. So it's more accurate. Any one of these is more accurate, to the meaning, but they're all less accurate literally. But now that we have translated translations that are freely rendered, there are many options and alternate ideas. Now it's, you know, kind of your choice, boys. Which one do we take? Which one is really conveying? It's a matter of judgment. You don't know exactly. And if you keep it literal, you misunderstand it, and you begin to think that they believe in demons and they are actually Satanists, and they want that at all. And if you go unliterally, then there's a question about which, what is he really getting at? And it's kind of every man's opinion as to exactly what shade and how to express that. Now, if we allow the translation to be expanded, meaning explained, give more words to it, if we allow ourselves to do that, not have to keep, you know, to the approximate number of words, then you can convey it even more accurately. And Kenneth Weiss does that in his expanded translation. Men, Athenians, my critical understanding, I, tells me, that in all things you are more divinity-fearing. And then he puts in brackets, because it's a supposition that he makes, than the rest of the Greeks. Or you can say it this way, as the Amplified does, who amplifies it and allows himself more words. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way, on every hand, and with every turn I make, that you are most religious, and in parentheses he says, very reverent to demons. Trying to keep the original meaning there. Now, I'm going to come back to this and give you an understanding of this in a minute, but let's look at another place here in the same context in verse 18. In verse 18, we see the statement of the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers, the two philosophical schools of Greek at that time. And this was their statement concerning Paul when he preached to them. Acts 17:18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now let's take this in the kingdom in lineal, in which case we're going down to a literal word-for-word translation. Some, but also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, were throwing together to him, and some were saying, what likely will the seed picker this to be saying? The butt of foreign demons he is seeming publisher to be, because the Jesus and the resurrection he is declaring as good news. Now that's not an English idiom, and it's a little foggy, but we're getting something out of it. If you go into Rotherham, which takes the word order and puts it and keeps it literal, but puts it into an English idiom, an English order, we read, but certain, both of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were encountering him, and some were saying, what might this picker up of scraps wish to be saying? And others, of foreign demons, he seemeth to be a declarer, because Jesus and the resurrection, he is announcing the joyful tidings. Now that's closer, more accurately conveying to us the real impression and what he really said, but it's taking the words out of order and dropping some words and adding some words to get it into the English idiom. It's not quite as accurate literally, but it's more accurate as to the real meaning. That is more understandable to us. It's clear. But the reason why Paul was accused of preaching Jesus as a demon is not clear in these verses. The King James Bible is not as accurate, but it's clear. It's not as accurate as to the words said, but it's more accurate as to the meaning. And they changed the word demons to gods. Now, demons and gods are quite a bit of difference. Or are they? Demons and gods would be quite a bit of difference. But we still have to understand what they mean by demons and what we mean by demons, or maybe we're not talking the same language and we get a misimpression of what they already were saying. Let's look at it in Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation, who tries to use enough words to give you the real heart and understanding of it. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers kept on encountering him for the purpose of disputing with him. And some went to saying, what would he desire to be saying? Granted, he was able to say anything. This ignorant plagiarist, picking up scraps of information here and there, unrelated to his own thinking, and passing them off as a result of his own mature thought. But others began saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities because he was announcing as good news Jesus and his resurrection. Now, what you need to understand, which you have to go to a commentator or a Greek word study to get, is that the pagan Greeks at this time, which were these philosophers, knew nothing about demons as we do. Oh, they had spiritual intercourse with them, so to speak, but it was not as, but they thought they were gods. They did not know that these were demons that they were dealing with. They treated them as gods. But they had two kinds of gods, so we only have one. One, the God. But they, being polytheists and heathens, had many gods and of two different natures. They had gods that were always gods by nature. They were, had always been a god. And they called them theoi, the plural for theos, meaning gods, divinities that have always been divinity. God comes along and takes that Greek word, theos, meaning a particular god, and he uses that as our god, because that's the word meaning god. But he lets you know who that god is. He lets you know it's Jesus. He lets you know it's Yahweh of the Old Testament. But then they had another bunch of gods that were once men upon earth, but they became heroes, and through their heroic deeds, they became gods, like Mercury and others, and so they called them demoniae, which we translate demons. They became lesser gods. They did not mean demon spirits from the pit, some fallen angel. They meant men who had become gods, lesser gods. That's what they meant. Now, it's true that they worshipped their gods, and oftentimes the made-up gods, demons, of course, came to them, and they're worshipping spirits that they could feel through statues and so forth, and those spirits said that, you know, I am Thor and all of this, and the truth of the matter is they were really demons, lying spirits. But that's beside the point. That isn't what they were getting at. Wasn't what Paul was getting at. And so we can have a wrong understanding if we say demons. And yet, if you're going to be literal, you got to say demons. You can't haul off and change it, because a literal translator does not allow himself the privilege of saying, well, I think, and the evidence means it means something different, so I'm going to change the word to something different than it is. Because then he becomes a interpreter. And as soon as he does that, he'll make things clear, but he'll fail sometimes. Things he doesn't have revelation on, he'll mess up. And so he says, my job is to translate it slavishly, literally, as much as possible. And then the English reader's going to have to wade his own way through it and find it. And what we don't know now, maybe someday we will. And there's a reason, and those kind of books are needed. But on the other hand, there's a need for freer translations that will put it to you and come out and try to capture the meaning of that and give it to you what he really meant so you can understand it. But you run the risk then of passing your theology and your interpretation off to the reader, which you will do, and sometimes you'll be dead wrong in doing so. And the reader will never be able to find his way back to the truth through your translation because you've led him astray to begin with. The other puts a question mark in his mind, and then he can start digging and finding out what the truth is. I never found the truth of this until I saw it in the Greek. And for instance, and the Rotherham, whichever the case may be, and when you see demons, and you say, wait a minute, that's different. And you start looking it up. You wouldn't know that if you just read God. You'd never ever find that. Now, why not use the King Kenneth Reese expanded translation? And he's always expanding. Well, because sometimes he's absolutely, totally dead wrong. Because he has to go by what he thinks it means, and his theology is not perfect. He's a Calvinist. He's not spirit-filled. He has certain beliefs of his school of thinking, and he has to interpret in light of what he understands, and since he allows himself so many words, and he allows himself a freedom to depart from the literal, he runs the great risk of missing and making the Bible say something it doesn't say, so which he does at times. Now, what translation should we use? What translation should we use? Well, really, your best thing to do is use a combination of translations. There is no such thing as the best translation. For example, if you're in a church that uses King James Bible, you're probably better off to use a King James Bible. Otherwise, everybody's going to be reading something different and they're not with you, and you upset a lot of people by reading something different. There are Pentecostal churches, if you'd ever read an RSV, they'd about throw you out. They are really upset at the RSV. They don't like the liberal authors, and they don't like what they did to the word virgin to change it to a young woman. So they accuse and attack vehemently anybody using that. There are other ones that think that the King James Bible comes from superior manuscripts, even though they're all later, and therefore they're King James champions. There are others who don't know anything about it, but they believe this to be the Bible and everything else to be some modern misrepresentation. And I heard a woman in a Pentecostal church one time say, somebody got, and he said, well, he's fairly new in the assembly, and he said, well, I'd like to read this in the American Standard Version, which, by the way, is an update of King James and is more accurate. But she said, well, she said, I really upset her. She said, well, I don't see why we can't just read it in the Bible. See? And then she said, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. See? So as Paul carried around the King James Bible. See? Well, she might as well have said, well, you know, if Moses used it, why shouldn't I, you know? But you go to a particular church, they might use RSV. I don't like RSV. But nonetheless, it's not that it's such a horrible book. It's that there are so many better ones. So if you're going to deviate from this, why not find a better one? But if you're in a certain church, that's all they use, then that might be the best one to use. You have to consider the people. There are better ones. Rotherham is much more accurate than either one of them. But it's kind of wooden and a little bit hard to understand. And it may not be the best one. There are other ones. NAS is more accurate and more modern English, which some people like, but some people feel it's not relevant enough. They don't like it. Besides, the best readings are in the margin. Well, that's the truth. If you get one that has the marginal readings, you see more literally the Greek has, and then the best ones are in the margin, unfortunately, because they were supposed to not change the ASV any more than they had to. And the ASV was not supposed to change the King James anymore. They have bound by certain rules. You could translate into Derby, which is quite good, but not quite as perfect as Rotherham, but more readable. Or Walls, which is quite good, but he has only the New Testament. Or Numeric, which is quite good, but he has only the New Testament. What you really need is this. You need the Bible of your congregation, and then you need two or three free translations. You need a good expanded and amplified one to see all the possibilities and the full development. And then you need two or three really good literal ones. And so when you read it and you can't quite understand it, go to a literal one and see what he's actually saying. But then go to the free ones, expanded ones, and so you say, oh, I see. And then they'll often open your understanding. But when they disagree and it's a point of contention, then run back to the most literal and say, if I have to come down on one side that's theologically or this, knowing nothing about Greek, I'll take the more literal ones. And I'll take, I'll look at several and take the general thought of what the most literal ones are saying. Then you're on the better theological grounds. But if it's not a point of contention of doctrine, it's just understanding, sometimes you have to flee to the more modern ones to get it in an English idiom that you can understand, or an expanded one that you can really see. And as long as the expanded one follows the same train of thought as the other and does not deviate, then you can feel comfortable with it and get better understanding. So you really need, kind of a combination to work with. And the most accurate literal ones are Rotherham and the Concordant and Numeric and Derby and NAS using the margin. These are really the best. Walls is also good, and ASV is fairly good. Getting a little bit lesser going down the line. Amplified and Kenneth Wiest, and then the letters of Paul by Bruce, and paraphrase will give you a more expanded translation. But you can't always trust them. You have to check them with a literal, make sure they're saying the same thing, basically. And then things like, ASV is easy. NAS is easy enough to read. And if one of them a little easier, maybe Kingsley Williams might be a little more better. If you're a foreign student, you have trouble with vocabulary, you might want to go back down to Kingsley Williams, which only has 2,000. Norley's has one that only has 900 words. Just because you have problems with the English language. But you're going to miss something. If you go to the Living Bible, you're way off the map. That's the truth. Now, let's look at some different translations of this. They're trying to say, let me tell you what the Greek says. The Greek says, what would this spermologus wish to be saying? Now, a spermologus was the Greek name of a little bird like a sparrow. And this bird would fly down, and it would eat seeds that lay on top of the ground that fell on the wayside at the farmer and didn't get under the soil good. He would also eat some scraps of food he'd find that somebody dropped or put out for the dog. And he would not go out and earn his own living, in other words. He was picking up seeds and scraps that other people laid out there. So these Greek philosophers were listening to Paul, who was preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, being God and ascended upon high, being the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Jews came into his own. His own received him not. And they said, what does this pickle up of scraps, information, this seed pickle, picking up seeds of thought and scraps of bits of information from Judah, because he was a Roman citizen, what's he doing picking up that, lugging him over the hill, and be preaching to us some foreign God that was once a man, who's now been elevated and made a God? See, demoniae, a God that was once a man, because they knew he was a man on earth, but he was a God who was not a God by nature. But he was a God in their minds, and they had gods like this too. And they were foreign, it was some foreign God. and one that they didn't believe in. They were derisive of it and didn't think he was a... He was an original philosopher, like Aristotle and men like this. And therefore, they said, he's not really worthy of being a good... I mean, he's just a, you know, picking up information in Judah and lugging it all, but we kind of recognize what that is. And derisively, they were saying this. Now, with that in mind, how are you going to translate the Spumologus? It's a little difficult to know how to translate it. And so the RSV says, what will this babbler say? See, well, he's just babbling. A little derisive term, but it's not accurate to the word. Wyman says, this beggarly babbler. He makes some a little more scathing remark. Norley says, this chatterbox. See? Which is not quite as good. He isn't just chattering. He's just a chatterbox, just chattering. Phillips says, this cock sparrow. Now he's getting back to an English idea of the bird, but who knows what that means, see, unless you've done some study. New English Bible says, this charlatan. They're saying, well, you can't really say what he means, so we're just going to call him a charlatan, because they were thinking he was a charlatan. That was a basic understanding, so they put the word charlatan. Rotherham says, this picker up of scraps. He's committed to being more literal. So he says, well, he's a picker up of scraps. But you know, so you kind of know that he's picking up scraps, but you don't know quite why and what he has referring to. Martha says, this fellow with this scraps of learning. And that gives the idea he has scraps of learning, but it's not telling you that he's picking it up from some other place. You get part of the idea there. Goodspeed says, this rag picker. And so he got it like, well, I suppose maybe they pick up rags for the nest too. I don't know. Amplified says, this blabber with his scrap-picked learning. Young says, the seed picker, one that picks up seed. But what does that mean to the average reader, see? But he's trying to get down to the literal meaning. Darby says, this chatterer. Good News Bible says, this ignorant show-off. And now they're getting a little more far-field. The Living New Testament says, he is a dreamer. They're getting even more far-field in being literal about the matter. The Jerusalem Bible says, this parrot. They have just parroting what it says in, but how do they know what that means? Knox says, this dabbler, what he's dabbling in Judaism, see. Fenton Farrell says, this thought sower. He's sowing thoughts. And so, you see, it's difficult to translate the Greek thought if you're going to be literal and have the people mean it. But it's also difficult to translate the Greek thought if you're going to be free and not be literal and know what they mean. Because only if you can begin to really expand, and then even then, if you can put footnotes and have a commentary free expansion, you know, it gets more difficult. And so, you see, we do have a problem in saying, now, what did he really say? What did Paul really say? What are you going to say? Spumagus? Pick up of scraps? Pick up of seeds? Charlatan? Babbler? Blabber? I mean, you have all kinds of options, and none of them really perfect. It's so difficult to translate, you see. But the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us what he said. But we have to come across into English and decide what he is really trying to say in the heart. And it's pretty hard to get it accurately to you, so you really understand it. And so you see the problem. But what God is trying to do is come down. Now, he gave it to them in a word that they understood what he meant. And he used a personification. And they would understand it. But now we wouldn't understand it, so we have to kind of put it across in another form. Well, that's all I have time for this morning. I'm talking on how the New Testament is made and set up, hoping it's giving you a little more understanding of some of the problems and the nature of the book. Morning service will start just about immediately.